Next week is important for two reasons. Number one, it's Potluck Sunday, so that's important to many of us who enjoy potluck and all that that entails. And secondly, it is our annual meeting next Sunday, so please plan to stick around after potluck, as we do. If you call Island Bible Chapel your church family, we have a little business to do, and we only do this once a year as a church family, so feel free, and we encourage you to stay for that. I do want to also make one note. We've got a mission trip coming up, which we're pretty excited about. We're preparing for heading to Honduras, and people have asked, is there anything that we can get for you? And so we've been starting to collect some stuff, some pencils and erasers and books and stuff that we can give out to people in the schools that are there that we're going to be working with, the churches, the Sunday schools, and that sort of thing. And so if you are wanting to help out with that, please feel free to do so. If you would like to help out, but you can't get to the Sioux for some reason, Deb Johnson has volunteered. If you just talk to her, she's up there regularly. She can get something and help out with that. So you can talk to her and give her your money and you can do that. So that's some of the stuff that we're looking for. I mentioned last week some peanut butter. I think we've got some peanut butter that's come in. A couple of the smaller 500 milliliters of maple syrup, those kinds of things we're going to take out, kind of divvy up into all the bags as we go down. And if you would please pray for us as we try to finish our preparation for that. So there's lots of planning still to do before we head off. So there's the team. You can pray for us, please. Well, let's just pause. Let's pray before we get into God's Word this morning. Father God, I want to thank you for blessing us with your Word. I want to thank you that your Holy Spirit teaches us. Father God, I pray that you would speak clearly to us this morning from this last little verse in the book of Daniel. And Father, I want to pray that it would be your voice that's heard this morning most clearly, and that you would keep me from error. And Father, I pray that ultimately Jesus would be honored in our midst this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Charles Vance Miller was a rich Canadian lawyer and financier who lived and died in 1926. And he was a bit of a practical joker and in life, but also in death. And when his will was opened, there was some pretty humorous bequests that were made because he wanted to, even in death, carry on his humor. And so his will, the inheritance, began this way. This will is necessarily uncommon and capricious because I have no dependents or near relations, and no duty rests upon me to leave any property at my death. And what I do leave is proof of my folly in gathering and retaining more than I required in my lifetime. Some of the bequests were these. Three men who were known to despise each other were granted joint lifetime tenancy in Miller's vacation home in Jamaica. Seven prominent Toronto Protestant ministers and temperance advocates were to receive $700,000 worth of O'Keefe brewery stock only if they participated in its management and drew on its dividends. Three fervent anti-horse racing advocates were to receive $25,000 each worth of Ontario jockey stock. And the balance of his estate was to be converted into cash 10 years after his death and given to the Toronto woman who gave birth to the most children in that time. What resulted became known as the Great Stork Derby, if you've ever heard of it. And so in 10 years, by 1936, his estate had grown to over $750,000, which was a lot of money in that day, and it was divided mostly between four women, each of whom had borne nine children in that time. So Miller, who had no children when he died, if you think about it, kind of in a roundabout way, fathered 36 children. But that's quite an inheritance, isn't it, to leave for people? I don't know if you've ever received an inheritance before. My mom likes to joke that she's in Florida right now spending my inheritance. And I'm okay with that because I keep telling, it's your money, Mom. You do what you like with it. When my grandmother died, I received two things by way of inheritance. I received her Bible, and I received her book of family genealogy. It's just things. But they were meaningful things to me. But things nonetheless. And we're going to look at the very last verse in the book of Daniel. Yeah, one verse. That's all we're looking at this morning. And it talks about an inheritance, but not like a tangible physical inheritance. No, it's talking about an inheritance that Daniel was to receive, and as we're going to see this morning, that is promised to all people who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. So we're going to talk a little bit about inheritance. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. While you're going there, let's just do a quick review of where we've come. So if you haven't been here for all of this, we have spent 14 weeks now studying the book of Daniel. And in the fall, we looked at the first six books, and these were largely the narrative stories, the stories of Daniel and his friends, exiles, Jewish exiles in the country of Babylon. And we learned lessons from their lives. And we took a break for Christmas. We came back at it in January, and we looked at chapters 7 to 12, and chapters 7 and 12 were largely the prophetic books. So things got a little weird, right? But that was okay, because we worked through it. And these were prophecies that were made in the 6th century BC when Daniel lived, but kind of looked forward to things that would happen from then right through to the 2nd century BC. Some might even say the 1st century AD, and some even seemed to point to a future end time, that they were picturing something that was going to happen in the 2nd century, but maybe also foreshadowing something at the end of the ages. And I hope you saw throughout it that this was a historical book. So along the way, we pointed out that the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, the temple of Marduk, the citadel of Susa, all have been excavated in Babylon. And the discoveries that we have made through archaeology has confirmed what the Bible says. Things like the Nabonidus cylinder, the Cyrus inscription show us that events that are described in the Bible, people who are described in the Bible and named in the Bible, even some of whom we didn't even know existed, all of a sudden, there's archaeology showing again, time and again, that the Bible is accurate historically. And so we pointed this out because some of those stories, remember them? You learned in Sunday school are a little, really? Is this really a historical story? Because, well, they deal with supernatural things, right? When God stepped in and rescued Daniel and his four friends, for example, from the fiery furnace. Was that a historical event? Yes, we believe it was. Some of the lessons that we've learned along the way from Daniel and his friends, the courage to stand in a culture of compromise. We've talked about the culture that they were in Babylon. We have come back time and time again to this lesson, haven't we? That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And in particularly the last few chapters that we've looked at, we've seen that many of the prophecies were related to the Jewish people and this coming persecution that was going to happen. And they were encouraged to be prepared for that when it came. They were told that those who know God are going to be the ones who resist the temptation to compromise. They were told that the wise will teach people in the midst of those times. And while these were prophecies that were for Daniel and for the Jewish people, we've seen that they relate to us too, don't they, in a way? That we can take to heart and be prepared for when persecution comes our way, because I'm convinced it's not that far off for those of us who even live here in North America, here in Canada. And so we have learned lots of these lessons. Joel mentioned last week, sometimes when you approach the book of Daniel, your first reaction to the book of Daniel is to roll your eyes, right? And I get that, because I blame largely the publishing industry in the 1980s for some of the books that came out about end times. I think maybe that contributed, at least in part, to the rolling of the eyes. But I'm really glad, because as we've studied this, I have not got the sense that there has been that rolling of the eyes in our congregation. Actually, the feedback that I've received has been people who have talked to me and just been really encouraged, who have noted just how practical and applicable something that was in another time and another culture is to us today. Oh, some of you have been encouraged, because you've talked to me, to stand up for things. Some of you have talked to me because you've been encouraged by this fact that God is still in control, even in the midst of trouble and trials. This lesson, this thread that keeps going through all of Daniel, keeps coming back and time again, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. I know some of you have been encouraged to dig deeper on your own into Scripture, and that's a great thing. That what's said from up here isn't the be-all and the end-all, but rather if it drives you to Scripture, that's a good thing. And I know some of you have been encouraged that way too. And so now we come to the very last part, the very last verse in the book of Daniel. And it reads like this. The messenger says to Daniel, "As for you, go your way till the end, you will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." I call this the very last prophecy in the book of Daniel. The context is this. Remember, we've talked about how Daniel's chapter 10 through 12 form the final vision that he receives. And we've dealt with this over a number of weeks. And at one point in chapter 12, Daniel says, I don't understand. When is all this going to happen? And the messenger says to Daniel, go your way. We're sealing this up to the end. Just go your way. And then gives a few more instructions and clues, and then comes back to this verse at the end. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So let's break this verse down, because I think that there's a lot in this verse that can be instructive to us in our lives here, totally removed by how many centuries, right? So let's break this down. First of all, live and then die. That's a little self-evident, isn't it? Live and then die. The first phrase that's there is go your way. And different writers and scholars and commentators have kind of tried to put this into something that we can understand. And they would translate it this way. Keep on living till the end. Keep on doing what you've been doing. Keep on serving God. Be faithful to the end. Think about how we've seen Daniel faithful as we've studied all of this, even at high levels of government. Think about it. Daniel was one of the advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar, arguably the greatest Babylonian king who ever lived. Daniel was made third highest ruler in the kingdom of Belshazzar. We find him as one of the highest administrators in the kingdom of Darius. We have seen how he was dragged from his country as a young man, brought into exile in a foreign land where they tried to re-educate him and tried to remove from him all that made him a Jewish follower of God. And yet Daniel would have none of that. Even in the midst of that culture, even at the highest level among pagan kings, Daniel remained faithful. And he's told, keep going. Carry on. Right to the end. Carry on and be faithful. I am 44 years old. Turning 45 shortly. I was talking with someone recently going, you know, I think I missed middle age and that whole middle age crisis thing. Because, you know, like 40, that's like 45, 90, right? Like that's way, I'm beyond middle age now. I didn't even get the motorcycle yet. So I'm kind of beyond that. But as I start to get kind of to the other side, past middle age, I start to think, am I going to be faithful all the way to the end? Because that's what Daniel is being encouraged to do. Be faithful to the end. If you are under the age of 20 in the room right now, listen to me. Those of you who are under 20, some of you come here because your parents make you. Some of you come here because you want to. In 10 years, will you still be involved in a church family? Those of you who have made a decision to follow Jesus, you've put your faith in Jesus, you've been baptized. In 10 years, will you still be as committed as you say you are now? Those of you who are over the age of 70 in the room, well, we never know when our time will come to meet our Maker, but let's just say you're probably a little closer than the rest of us. Welcome to Island Bible Chapel this morning. I get to share that good news with you. Are you going to finish faithfully and strong? Daniel, at this point, is over 80 years old, most scholars figure. And he is told, carry on till the end. And for all of you in between, now that we've hit everybody, the same thing. Will you remain faithful to the end? And what are you going to do to make sure that you do remain faithful to the end? Daniel's told, carry on, go your way, keep being faithful. And then he says, you will rest. We know earlier in Daniel, he talks about sleeping in the dust. So we know this is a euphemism for dying. It's a euphemism for dying. The fact is, that's what is going to happen, right? Think about the word cemetery. When I was practicing this, the word seminary slipped out. And maybe, I guess, seminary and cemetery sometimes, I guess, maybe look a lot alike, but no, I'm talking about cemeteries. The word cemetery, it comes from the Greek word, the place where they sleep. Did you know that? The place where the dead sleep. That's where it comes from, if you didn't know that. My daughter and I were watching a movie last week or the week before, sweetie. National Treasure 2, Book of Secrets. Hands up, you've seen that movie, right? Okay, so you know the answer to this, right? There's this point where Ben Gates has to figure out this 150-year-old cipher, this problem, and he has to start with a 5-letter word, and that word has a clue, and the clue is this: the debt that all men pay. Well, what's the answer? Death. That is what we all will experience if the Lord doesn't return. But that's not all. See, if the verse ended there, it might be self-evident that that's what's going to happen. Carry on, live, die, and that's it. And there are many people who live in the world who would tell you that that is it. That there is nothing more to this life than living and dying, that's it. So eat, drink, and be merry. Make the most of what you can now. Put yourself number one, because there's nothing to come. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that there is something to come. There is an inheritance that is coming. It is an inheritance that Daniel is promised. And so we come to the second part of the verse, where Daniel is told that he will rise to receive an inheritance. Well, rise. What does that mean? Well, it means a future resurrection. He's repeating, or what's being repeated for him, is what's already been said earlier in the chapter, where it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So it seems like those are the two destinies of all people who have ever walked the face of this earth. And if the Lord doesn't return, whoever will walk the face of the earth. We live, we die, but then we rise. There is a resurrection that is coming. And this is something that is taught in the Old Testament, something that's all through the New Testament. Look at some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive still and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This life is not all there is. There's more coming after this life. There is another life. We will rise at some point in the future. It won't be a good rising for everybody, though, because we're told that there's this judgment that's going to come. Jesus said this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people as one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats." And if you keep reading, you know that one group goes to everlasting life, and the other is said goes to everlasting destruction. Revelation says this, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty of, is there one resurrection or two resurrections, and when are those resurrections going to happen, and what's going to happen first, and then this, and then this, and then this. What I want to do is this, just point out, look, the clear teaching of Scripture is that this life is not all there is. There is another life coming, and there is a judgment coming, that we will all stand before the Lord. And so I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for that moment? It's what was being promised to Daniel. It is what is reiterated in the New Testament. By the way, let's just admit it. You can't prove this stuff, right? You can't prove this. We live in a world where people want stuff proven scientifically and empirically. Prove to me there's a heaven. Prove to me there is an afterlife, another life coming. Well, you can't. This is something that you accept based on faith. It's not a mindless acceptance. I hope if we've seen one thing in the book of Daniel, we've seen that this is a book that can be trusted. Think about the amazing prophecies that came true in shocking detail. And I would submit to you that if it can be trusted in that sense, from historical details, that it can be trusted when it makes a prediction of the future, that there is more coming to this world, that we will rise, that we will meet our Maker, if you want to use that cliche. And by the way, I want you to think about one more thing. What is the pivotal moment in all of history for the believer? The resurrection of who? Jesus. That's a pivotal moment in all of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is an important fact. In fact, many would argue it is an important historical fact that has much evidence to go with it. And I would put forward to you that theologically, the reason we can have faith that we will one day rise to eternal life, those of us who follow the Lord Jesus, is because the one we follow also was raised to life, wasn't he? He conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And so when he talks about eternal life and what we can inherit, and he himself has gone before and has conquered all of that, we can have faith that we too will rise one day to be with him. I love 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of my favorite chapters. And it talks about this. It says, "For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through one man. The death that came through one man was Adam when he sinned. The resurrection that comes through one man is Jesus, who he himself was raised from the dead." Think about it. Joel mentioned this last week, right at the end of his talk. When Jesus was going to the tomb of Lazarus. And Martha is there. And Martha, he says to Martha, your brother will rise. And she says, I know he's going to rise, Lord. I know he's going to rise at the end, at the last resurrection. And then Jesus says these words, doesn't he? I am the resurrection and the life. Wow. That is why we can have faith in these words that were spoken to Daniel so many years ago, reiterated throughout the New Testament. There is another life to come. Well, that raises a second question. What is inheritance? What is this inheritance? Well, inheritance, when it's used in the Bible, it is eternal life. In fact, in the New Testament, it's used in a couple of ways. It's used of eternal life. That is something the believers inherit. And we also inherit the kingdom of God. Both are spoken of as an inheritance that we receive or don't receive, depending on our faith. What's interesting about both of those things is they both have a now, but a not yet aspect to them. Take the kingdom, for example. The kingdom has a now aspect to it. The kingdom of God, right, has a now aspect to it here on this earth, but it's not going to be fully realized until one day when the Lord returns. And then he ushers the kingdom in all of its fullness. We are told in Scripture that eternal life here and now is knowing God. There is a now aspect to it, but there is a future aspect to it that is coming. That's why it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, and fade, kept in heaven for you. Ah, heaven. When I say that word, what comes to your mind? Streets of gold. What else comes to your mind when I say heaven? No more death. No more tears. No more pain. Light being reunited with loved ones. Man, you guys obviously did not watch nearly as many cartoons as I did. Because when I think, the first thing that comes to mind, and I'm sorry to my Sunday school teachers who are here in the room, because I do think those things too, but quite often what comes to mind when I think of heaven, right, are those fat little chubby babies playing harps on clouds, right? There's this cartoon image that comes to our mind when we think about heaven. Now, I happen to believe that all of those things that you mentioned are true, but sometimes I wonder if we think we know more about heaven than we actually do. J.I. Packer said this, we know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. And there is not a better way to think of it than that. C.S. Lewis said, we are now very shy to even mention heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and being told that we are trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky or there is not. And if there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If it is there, then it is truth. Like any other, it must be faced. Daniel was promised this inheritance. Believers in the New Testament, we are promised that inheritance too. Well, that raises a third question for me. What is the basis for receiving this inheritance? And because this is the Old Testament, because this is spoken of to Daniel, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Have you ever stopped to consider that? How were people in the Old Testament times saved? Before Jesus, before his death on the cross, before he shed his blood as a sacrifice for sins. The same way we are. John MacArthur says this, how were people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They were saved by the death of Christ on their behalf. And then he goes on to quote Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Listen to these words. For this reason, Scripture says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom, catch this, to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. MacArthur summarizes it saying, by his death he brought redemption to those under the first covenant. We live in what theologians today call the covenant of grace, the new covenant it talks about. But this verse is telling us that Christ's sacrifice actually covered the sins of those who lived under the Old Testament covenant of law. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, as the great reformers would have said. And that's exactly the same way people in the Old Testament were saved. It's a little confusing, so let me just quickly show you this. Grace alone. Old Testament saints knew that they couldn't, as imperfect people, come before a perfect God. Scripture says, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? Hands up if you know that applies to you. You have clean hands and a pure heart on your own. None of us here do. That was the point that was being made. David wrote about needing God's forgiveness and grace in Psalm 32. Paul later told us that David understood that God reckons righteousness apart from works from Romans chapter 4. It's grace alone. But it's faith alone. Because we're told in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham was a pretty righteous guy. But when you read the account of Abraham, you realize he was a righteous guy, but he was not a perfect guy. And none of us are perfect. And that's a problem. But Abraham believed, and so God credited it to him as righteousness. It's amazing. See, a common misconception is that people in the Old Testament were saved by following the law. Do everything that was in the law, and you'll be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. When we get to the New Testament, we read in Galatians chapter 3 that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Interesting, Paul is quoting the book of Habakkuk at that time. That's a book in the Old Testament. Most of you, it's probably pressed together and maybe stuck because you haven't read it in so long, myself included. But he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting an Old Testament principle that it's by faith. That's not just a New Testament principle, it's an Old Testament principle. And so it is by faith. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 4 points to Abraham and says, Abraham believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's important because Abraham lived 400 years before the law was even given. And so it's grace alone, it's faith alone, but here's the thing. Even for the Old Testament saints, it was in Christ alone. J. Warner Wallace says this, with the limited knowledge of God given to them at the time, the Old Testament saints understood God would have to do something dramatic to save them. They placed their faith in the coming Savior, who was described from the earliest of times. God told Adam and Eve, one of their descendants would eventually defeat Satan. Abraham understood that God would provide a sacrifice for sin, just as God provided the substitutionary sacrifice to replace Isaac. Job had a similar expectation and hope for a redeemer. And Moses was expected and believed in the coming Messiah and the reward of salvation. Every one of these Old Testament people were looking for God to bring this promised Messiah at some point. And they believed God when he said that that Messiah was coming. And their faith was credited to him as righteousness. To that, I would add Daniel, that great man of faith. Because think about it. Twice in the book of Daniel, we have seen Jesus prophesied. Daniel chapter 7, remember? The Son of Man who was going to come, that the Ancient of Days gave authority and power to. That was prophesied to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, the anointed one who was going to come, in fact, even predicts the exact moment in history when the anointed one was going to come and was going to be cut off, was going to die. And I would submit to you that Daniel believed those prophecies about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, and God credited it to him too as righteousness. Why? Because Daniel's promised the inheritance. And we know that it's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. I'll give you an example here. Friday, went to the Greyhounds game. Wasn't a very good game. Greyhounds lost. But we had fun. But here's the thing. You don't get into the Greyhounds game unless you got one of these. It's got a ticket. Need a ticket to get in. Well, what's the ticket to receive eternal life? Most people think it's faith. It is not. Faith is how you get the ticket. Faith is the currency by which you get it. The ticket itself is righteousness. You don't get in before a holy, perfect, righteous God unless you too have been declared righteous. That's why it says, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's why the New Testament teaches us that when we put our faith in Jesus, this amazing thing happened at the cross where he took my sin and I got his righteousness. That's the ticket. So as we come to the takeaways and end, obviously the first question I have to ask is this. Have you received this inheritance? Are you going to receive it? Have you been declared righteous? Or are you going to stand before God at some point in the future and try to justify yourself in some other way? And when I talk to people, very well-meaning, sincere people will say things like this, well, I'm a good person. So goodness is the ticket that they're using. The problem with that is we're not told we have to be good, we're told we have to be perfect. That's why Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. That's the standard, not goodness, not I'm better than someone else. I've said this before. Oftentimes when I'm talking to people, well, I'm a good person, right? I'm not as bad as Hitler. Good for you. Wow. That's the standard, that you're better than Hitler, you get in. No, the standard is God's perfect holiness. Some people, on the other hand, say, well, I believe in God. But, except that Scripture says that the demons believe in God, and they shudder. Which I would say is a far sight more than some people who say they believe in God do. That's not what gets you in. No, Paul, when he went around, he said this, I've declared to all men everywhere, to Jews and to Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. So have you done that? You ask God to forgive you of your sins. Have you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, very God himself, to follow him and live in his way? That's how you will receive the inheritance. It's that faith by which God credits it to you as righteousness. Second question I have is this. How often do you think of your coming inheritance? You ever notice this? It's like the blinders are on. I get so caught up in what's here and what's now, what's happening today, that I forget about what's going to come. And it's important that I take time to dwell on what's going to come, because when I dwell on the fact that this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, the treasures of this world don't seem to have the same attachment to me anymore. Moreover, I then live in a different way. In fact, I would live in a way I believe that pleases the Lord. Looking after the widows and orphans in their distress. Showing the love of Jesus to those who desperately need it. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And finally, does the return of Christ and an inheritance of eternal life with him bring you comfort? Think about it. We will get to spend eternity with the one we say we love and adore and worship. Think about that. Think about the hope that Daniel must have had. In the midst of all he'd endure, being taken from his home in Jerusalem in an exile in Babylon, all that he had endured through seeing these prophecies, these visions of terrible things that were going to happen to his people, some of these visions we knew caused him to be sick for days and weeks. And then right at the very end, the messenger says, go your way till the end. You will rise and receive your inheritance. Ah, it was meant to instill hope in him. And it is meant to instill hope in us too. May we be like the church in Thessalonica, to whom Paul wrote these words, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this verse in Scripture. I thank you for the promise that's in it, this final prophecy to your servant Daniel. And yet something that's reiterated in the New Testament and is a promise to us too. Father, I pray that you would encourage us by this word, challenge us by this word, convict us by this word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.